You know, if you really want to improve in virtually any area of your life, it seems to me the shortest distance between those two points would be to spend time with someone who is really good at that area that you're interested in. I mean, if you wanted to improve your golf game, playing a couple of rounds with Tiger Woods probably wouldn't hurt you at all. If you wanted to find out how to be a better preacher of God's Word, well, sitting under teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith or Greg Laurie or Skip Heitzig or Robert Furrow probably wouldn't hurt you much either. But if we were going to try to improve our area of life that we could call trial survival, how to get through the rough spots, the difficult things in life, and not have them leave us bitter but better. You know, for my money, there would be few people that I think we could turn to who would be a greater source of expertise than a fellow whose name is almost synonymous with hard times and trials. He lived about 4,000 years ago, and we're still talking about him today. His name was Job. And if we were going to ask Job, "Job, how did you manage to get through this series of reversals, this series of bad turns and awful things that happened to you that still curl our hair today?" If we were to ask Job that question, you know, I think he would probably say something to us similar to what is recorded in Job chapter 19 and verse 23 and following. It says, "Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." The secret of trial survival, the secret that Job learned, a small, four-letter, one-syllable word: hope. A hope that is invested in the fact that this life isn't all there is. That we are not going to be able to understand fully the twists and turns and the ups and downs of this life until we see our Creator face to face. You see, hope from a biblical point of view is far more than hope as this world tends to define it. This world that tends to define hope as wishful thinking. But the Bible says that hope is far deeper than that. It is the rock-solid conviction that God is not only true to His promises, but true to His ultimate promise, that one day this fallen world will come to an end, and one day we will know what it's like to fellowship with God face to face. What difference does that sure and certain conviction make in the life of a believer? What problems arise when that sure and certain conviction isn't in place in the life of a believer? How can we, as believers, make that sure and certain conviction that we will see the Lord face to face someday a vital and dynamic part of our lives? Well, this morning in our continuing study in the Psalms, in Psalm 17, we're going to see King David wrestle with this issue, a study we could call Satisfaction Guaranteed. We're going to see that the yearnings we have within our hearts, the same yearning that Job described in Job 19, can be a very godly source of positive change, of perseverance, of power within our lives as believers. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about this crucial issue, what solid, scripturally based biblical hope is all about. Father, we come to you this morning, and how thankful we are that you love us. How grateful we are that hope with you is more than an emotion, more than a feeling, more than just an idle speculation. Lord, we can have rock solid hope because your Son has given us this hope in his life, death, and resurrection. Help us to see the difference that hope makes in the times of trials. Help us to avoid the very common distractions that can cause us to lose hope in this world. And even more importantly, let us learn to define hope as you define it. And thank you, Lord, that you give us this gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 17, beginning at verse 1, says this: "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You've tested my heart. You've visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. I've purported that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I've kept away from the path of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip." Now, I think it's fascinating that this particular stretch of scripture that we're examining this morning is the first in the Psalms that contains this superscription. You know, the little introductory remarks that you'll see printed in your Bible before the psalm even begins? The superscription that we find here is a prayer of David. This is the first psalm that contains that designation, and I don't think that's an accident. I think the reason that this is mentioned as a prayer of David, clearly there were other psalms that we've seen here that are couched in the language of prayer, but the reason this one is so designated is because I think this is one of those prayers, one of those subjects in our prayer lives that comes up over and over and over again. The fact that this world is going to throw trials at us as believers. And, you know, let's face it, there's two kinds of trials we tend to encounter in this life. The vast majority, I would have to say, in my life are those where I've dug the hole pretty deep and God is trying to get my attention and say, "Kid, just stop digging, would you?" And those trials are bad enough. Let's face it, we create enough trouble, enough static for ourselves in life. But the kind of trial that David is talking about here is the kind of trial that I think is maybe the most difficult to deal with. The kind of trial that comes our way through no fault of our own. A situation where we were, in essence, faultless, and yet people still found fault with us. Chuck Swindoll, the great Bible teacher and writer, once called this the sting of misunderstanding. And have you ever noticed that once you're misunderstood, maybe even by those closest to you, once people assign to you untoward or ungodly motives, once people start looking at your life with a critical eye, it doesn't matter how much you protest or how much you try to present your side of things. When you present your side of things, it just makes it worse because people go, "Methinks he doth protest too much." And if we leave it alone, well, you know, we hear things that aren't accurate and we hear things that are wrong. And boy, you know, we can spend our entire Christian lives trying to defend ourselves. You know, one of the real pearls of wisdom that was shared with me early on when I had the opportunity to serve under Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa was this. Pastor Chuck would often say to us as staff, "You've got a choice in this life. You're going to be criticized. And when you're criticized, you've got this option. You can defend yourself and there will be no end to it because there's going to be no end of criticism. Or you can let God defend you. And when God defends us, he does a really good job." This is where David is coming from here. "Hear a just cause, O Lord." He's not trying to sell other people on his righteousness. He's not trying to create a case for himself. He's bringing it to the righteous judge. "Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright." You know, we look at this and we go, wow, you know, it just seems like David is sort of saying, "Hey, I'm right on and I'm righteous here, God." You know, but we look at David's life and we see that he wasn't a stained glass saint. We see he wasn't a person without his problems and his stumblings and his fallings that he went through in this life. You know, David had some real major spiritual pitfalls. How can he say, "I've been blameless in this situation"? Well, I think what David is speaking of here is not necessarily his unbroken track record of righteousness in his own life, but rather his confidence in the positional righteousness God gives to all who will call upon him in faith. You know, the fact of the matter is, when we look at ourselves, there's very little assurance that we are right on, isn't there? You know, when people come to me and they say, "How can I know that I'm saved?" You know, one of the biggest mistakes we can make when we try to ask that question, "Am I really right on with God?" is to look at our performance. Because some days my performance is good and some days it's not. Sometimes it varies from hour to hour and minute to minute. But the performance of Jesus Christ on my behalf doesn't vary. What he did to save my soul and your soul was absolutely perfect. His love never changes. With him, as James chapter 1 says, there's no variation or shadow of turning. So when my sense of being right on comes from what God has done for me rather than what I do for God, well, then we can have this confidence of coming before the Lord, the righteous judge. And you know, that's not just a cop-out from dealing with tough things in our lives. In this particular situation, from that sense of being accepted with God, that confidence that we are right on with him because of what God has done for us, not what we do for him. Because we've got that acceptance with him, we can make our lives an open book before the Lord. We don't have to play silly, pretentious, spiritual games with God. Coming before him and imagining that if we speak in old King James that somehow he's more impressed. Or editing our lives so that we look good and those we don't like so much don't look so good. No, we can be open and honest before the Lord. In fact, that honesty can be something that the Lord can use to get to the innermost parts of our hearts and our lives. Look at verse 3. He says, "You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You've tried me and found nothing." Oh, listen to that line. You visited me in the night. Have you ever had God visit you in the night? I'm not talking about some glowing angelic presence at the foot of your bed here, but what I'm talking about, I think, is an experience that most believers sooner or later go through. Have you ever been in a stressful time in your life where you're going through some trials and you're just saying, "Oh man, I just need to get some sleep. I just want to tune out. I don't want to deal with anything. I'm just going to doze right now." And so maybe even enhance your chances by eating some turkey or something like that with that tryptophan in it that'll really knock you out or something like that. And you go to sleep. And, you know, the funny thing is, when I'm going through a struggle or a difficult time, I may try to tune out, but God wants me to tune in. And inevitably this happens. I'll go to sleep. I'll be thinking, okay, great, I could just relax for a little bit. I'm going to tune out and go to dreamland. And then 1:45, bing, I wake up. Something wakes me up, and my eyes, in the dark, it's like those cartoons where you just see the two big eyes there in the darkness, and you try to close your eyes and go back. You're not going back to sleep. You're just wide awake. Now, when that happens to you, you've got a choice. You can say, aha, a time for more turkey with tryptophan. Maybe a time for some cherry pie on top of it. That's, and you can use that time to feed your stomach. Or you can say to yourself, there's a reason I'm awake right now. Maybe, God, you want to deal with my heart right now. Maybe you want to speak some things. Why 1:45 in the morning? You know, as close as I've been able to get to figuring this out is this. There's something about the Lord waking you in the middle of the night and just asking to spend some time in him, reading the word, praying, just meditating and maybe even recounting what's going on in your life before the Lord in his presence. There's something about that. That's really powerful because there's a stillness, there's a quiet to that time, the phone's not going to ring, people aren't going to interrupt you with other necessary things that need to be done. You know, even when you go out and you look at the stars, there's just that amazing sense of the brightness and the clarity of even the sky itself that just sort of beckons you into the presence of God. And I think David took advantage of this. I think this is what he is talking about here. You've tested my heart. You visited me in the night. You know, don't tune out. Don't tune in on the TV when that happens to you. Welcome those times. And, you know, the other added bonus, I don't know if this happens to you, but it always happens to me. When I make the time just to go out and spend a little time with the Lord in the night watches, and I go back to sleep, man, that sleep is sweet. It is just so refreshing. I always wake up just feeling like, oh, man, I feel like I slept 12 hours after all of that. God makes it up to you, it seems. So don't miss out on that. David certainly did. Notice it says, "You've tested my heart. You visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. I've reported that my mouth shall not transgress concerning the works of men by the word of your lips. I've kept away from the path of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your path that my footsteps may not slip." What David is saying is this. Look, Lord, I'm looking at this situation. I'm looking at what I've gone through, and I've got confidence coming before you about all of this. Why? Because I've tried to walk according to your word. not according to my ways, not according to majority vote. I'm trying to walk according to your word. And you know, the thing that I've discovered is this. There's so many people, when they go through a difficult or struggling time in their life, will say, oh, if I could just know what the will of God is for my life in this circumstance. Oh, if maybe God would just visit me in that night, you know, with a knock on the door, and there's an angelic being there saying, flowchart of your life from the Almighty, sign here, please. Oh, that would be great. Then I'd be guided. Then I'd be directed. You know, you don't have to wait for something like that to happen. Do you know how God guides us 99% of the time? It's by his word. That's what David is talking about here. He goes, the reason I know I'm in the right on place is because step by step in this circumstance, not getting ahead of myself, but right where I am right now, Lord, I want to walk according to your word. I want to do what your word says to do. But you say, but Scott, you know, I'm waiting for a prophecy. Scott, I just wish I could have a revelation. Scott, I wish I could have a dream. I'm not saying God doesn't give those things to his people, but I guarantee you, God will never give you more revelation until you are faithful with the revelation that you got. And he realized something. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The great Christian writer Paul Little once said, did you ever stop to realize the vast majority of God's will for your life and mine has already been revealed in his divinely inspired word, the Bible? That's a crucial thing to grasp. You see, if we're not walking according to this word, don't expect any other. You know, let's face it. What would be the nicest way to say thank you to somebody who, say, went out and bought you a Rolex watch? Say, just out of generosity, they bought you a Rolex, of all things. You know, $1,000 worth, timepiece, and they give it to you. What would be the best way to say thanks to somebody who gave you a Rolex watch? Would it be by using it to tell time or asking that person continually what time it is? Use the watch. Use the word. Like David, you can be confident even during your times of difficulty, even during your times of trial. You're going to be kept away from the paths of the destroyer. That is, you're not going to be walking in a way that brings glory to the wicked one and causes other people to stumble. You're going to have a straight path, and other people are going to be able to follow in your footsteps as well when they see how you've walked faithfully before the Lord. That's what David is talking about here. Now, notice as well, he goes on with a prayer request about his particular set of circumstances. Verse 6, I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Keep me, now catch this, this is wonderful stuff here. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. Now notice, two very strong, very vivid images that David uses to describe God's continual care within his life. First, he says, keep me as the apple of your eye. What does he mean by that? Well, the apple of your eye is a fancy way of talking about your pupil. You know, that bullseye thing right in the middle of your eyeball. You know, have you ever stopped to think what a sensitive thing your eyes really are? I mean, of all the parts of our body, if there's anything that God has hotwired with more nerve endings, I don't know what it is. You know, I have had close personal experience with this because, you know, again, way back not long after the earth cooled and dinosaurs still roamed, I remember getting my first pair of contact lenses. Now, some of you are old enough to probably remember hard contact lenses. They were pieces of glass that you would put in your eye. Boy, talk about silly things that we do in this world. But you'd take this piece of glass and put it in your eye, and after a while, you know, walking around and squinting, and, you know, with my eyes, they were very patriotic because they were red, white, and blue. You know, after a while, your eyes would get used to wearing these contact lenses, and you can deal with it. Got used to just a certain level of uncomfortableness, and you didn't think about it anymore. Until, living here in Tucson, one thing we produced probably in Tucson more than anything else, dust. And when you got those hard lenses in your eye, one little tiny smidgen of dust one little tiny particle, maybe that you don't even see, if it found its way between that piece of glass and your eyeball, oh boy, it would just bring you to your knees. Nothing more painful than that. Well, your eye is a very sensitive, sensitive place. And so when David says, keep me as the apple of your eye, what he's speaking of is the incredible compassion that God has for his people. That when we hurt, he hurts. That's the image that's being produced here. The other thing about this apple of your eye image that's very, very strong and very powerful is this. Your eye, because it's so sensitive, because it's such a finely tuned instrument for perceiving this world, has also been designed by God with a pretty amazing protection system. It's called your eyelid. And your eyelid, when it senses there's problems coming your way, do you realize that your eyelid has the capability of closing in 1/10,000th of a second? So fast you can't even imagine it. A blink of an eye, the twinkling of an eye, we would call it. In other words, the other picture of this keep me as the apple of your eye image here is not just the fact that God is sensitive to what's going on in our lives, but when we need God's help, when we need God's deliverance, it's there instantly. It's not a moment too early and not a moment too late. Now, I am of the camp that I like a moment too early, but God always comes through right on time. What David is saying is, when I need you, God, boom, you're going to be there. Instantly, you're going to respond. Notice the other image that David uses here to describe the constant watch care of God in our lives. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. It's this image that Jesus himself even used. Remember when he was talking about Jerusalem? When he said, how often I've longed to gather you under my wings like a mother hen with her young. Now, when a mother hen gathers her chicks underneath her, it's because she knows there's danger present. And when a mother hen gathers her chicks underneath her, understand this, it's not because the mother hen says, well, I'm the biggest, baddest mother hen you've ever seen. And it doesn't matter if that hawk's coming down. I'll show that hawk a thing or two. No, it's a self-sacrificing maneuver. It's like saying, I don't care if that hawk gets me. It's not getting my babies. In the same way, God loves us with that self-sacrificing kind of love. How do we know this? Well, what does the scripture say? And this is love, not that we loved God, 1 John tells us, but that God loved us and gave his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. How do you know how much God loves you? He was willing to take the price, the punishment for your sins and mine. He was willing to take on that last enemy so that we could go free. You know, there's a beautiful passage that ties all of these together in a wonderful way. It's found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. In Deuteronomy 32, a section that's known as the Song of Moses, and this was one of the last things that Moses related to the people of Israel before the Lord took him home. Speaking of God's constant care of Israel in the wilderness, in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 32, listen to these words, and you can kind of see where David was riffing off of here. I think this was deep in his mind as he wrote this psalm. It says this, he found him, referring to Israel, in a desert land, and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. Now notice this picture of the apple of the eye and God covering us with his wings. The picture here is of an eagle, and by the way, it's kind of an interesting picture. Because when you watch these Discovery Channel programs on the behavior of eagles, particularly as they rear their young, you discover something about mama eagles. They build their nests up on these very sheer cliffs, usually several hundred feet up above the canyon floor. Well, there's a logic behind that. Building your nest in a place like that pretty much guarantees a predator-free environment. So if you're a baby eaglet growing up in this, you're thinking life's pretty good. Don't have to worry about predators. Mama comes and gives you squirrel guts on a regular basis. Life's just pretty ducky as far as an eagle goes. Until you get to a certain age, and mama shows up, and you go, well, is it eagle or possum, mama? And mama kind of looks at you, and what she does next just blows your mind. She bangs on the nest. So much so the baby eaglet loses its balance and boom, off the side it goes, hurtling down hundreds of feet towards certain death. And this eagle's flopping around and it doesn't know what's going on. And then the mama eagle comes underneath it and scoops it up and takes it back up to the nest. Well, I can imagine that from the baby eagle's point of view. You're like, oh, I can't believe it. She was so good to me and now she's turned on me. I can't wait to tell Oprah all about this someday. And baby eagle finally regains its composure and says, okay, maybe it's an aberration. This isn't going to happen again. And as soon as it gets the capacity to gain its breath, bang, mama eagle does the same thing again. Down. And, then maybe about the third or fourth time, baby eagle flopping around starts to get a feel that it can kind of slow down the fall a bit. And then mama comes underneath it and brings it back up. And then it happens again and again until finally baby eagle figures out how to use the wings it now has. You see, mama eagle isn't doing all this to make baby eagle soar. Mama eagle's doing this to teach the baby eagle how to soar. And you know, I think that's so important, and it's so relevant in this particular psalm where David's talking about going through this difficult time. Because when we go through difficult times, one of the biggest questions that we always ask is, why me? Why this? And why aren't you giving it to that person over there who probably deserves it more than I do? Well, we ask all the wrong questions, you see. Here we see the reason why. If God's stirring up your nest, if he's sending you head over tea kettles off to what you consider certain destruction and ruin in life, it's not because he's just kind of playing with you. He wants to teach you how to fly spiritually. He wants you to learn how to use the faith that he has put within you. He wants you to become spiritually strong and spiritually mature. Now, we all like it. We're sitting in the nest. We've got the room service coming in every day. But there's a time for that, and then there's a time to start stretching your wings. So if you're going through a tough time, you know, one of the things I've discovered about tough times is this. The tougher the time, the higher God apparently thinks about your capacity to trust in him. Ask Job about all of that. That's what happened with Job. Job didn't get into those trials and tribulations because he'd sinned. Job didn't get into those trials and tribulations because his faith was defective. Rather, Job got into those trials and tribulations because God looked at him and said, consider my servant Job. There's none like him who shuns evil and embraces what's good. Job's life brought a smile to the face of God in heaven and rocked the gates of hell. But that didn't mean that Job didn't need to grow. That didn't mean that Job didn't need a few flying lessons. Same is true with us. God maybe is stirring up your nest. Maybe God is bringing some trials and tribulation your way, but he never does it to ruin us, only to refine us. He doesn't bring trials into our lives to make us bitter. He brings them to make us better. And that's where that hope comes in. That perspective that can see us through the difficult times. You know, if you want a practical application on all this, this is one that I've learned before the hard way and I'm still trying to learn. It's this: when something goes amiss in your life, when the bottom falls out, maybe you find yourself like Job saying, that which I greatly feared has come to pass. Don't ask why. You probably wouldn't like the answer even if God told you. Ask what? What, God? Okay, what can I learn in this? What does it mean for me to walk according to your word in all of this? What does it mean for me to be like Jesus in all of this? You know why I think that's such an important question to ask? Not because we're being heroic and you know all this. You know, no, it's just I've learned this. If I don't get it, if I fail, if I do the spiritual faceplant when God knocks me out of the nest, you know what he's going to do next? He's going to knock me out of the nest again. And I like getting knocked out of the nest. So I don't like getting knocked out of the nest. Better to learn the lesson the first time, right? Better not to lose our temper when the traffic snarls, and better not to let people get under our skin, and better not to fall in those same ways. Because I guarantee if you don't get it, God's not like a poor grade school teacher believes in social promotion. Well, okay, I guess we're just going to keep you here until, you know, we're just going to pass you on. No, if it takes you being an 18-year-old in spiritual third grade, God will keep you there. The little tiny desk is going to be a little uncomfortable for you. On the positive, you'll dominate at tetherball and recess, but you're going to be a little tired of third grade when you're 18 years old. Learn the lesson. Man, I don't want to have to go through this again. God, teach me and let me get it right this time, and let's move on to fourth grade. Again, this is what God is teaching David. He's teaching him that God can be that one who takes those trials and uses them as an opportunity to help him grow. Now notice, just because David's understanding this and coming before God, it doesn't mean that he's home free. David is facing a huge spiritual trial at this time. The name of this trial is one that comes knocking on your doors and mine. It's called distraction. Distraction from the person of God and his presence in our life. Notice how the distraction comes. Verse 10, they have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth as a lion is eager to tear his prey and like a young lion lurking in secret places. What was David's number one challenge? It was people that don't know God. It wasn't just people that don't know God. It was how well those who don't know God were doing. They were not only attacking David. You know, and again, this is a little bit of an aside. No additional charge for this, obviously, but why do you suppose non-believers have it so in for believers? Notice these non-believers weren't just content and, you know, proud and puffed up in their own lives. They weren't going to be happy until they had torn down David's faith. Have you ever wondered why, for instance, when you sat in that college class on animal husbandry, the prof stood up and said before the class began, "Oh, before we get into animal husbandry, I just want to say if any of you are Christians out there, you're absolutely insane, and this is why." I couldn't believe in my educational experience how often professors would take time out of their lectures to play amateur theologians and would go on and on talking confidently about things they had no clue about. Why does the world go out of its way to try to wreck and ruin the faith of Christians? Maybe you know this on an individualized basis. Maybe there's someone that's just out there and they're just trying to get your goat. Maybe it's a family member. I certainly have gone through that. I was the first person in my immediate family to give my life to the Lord. First, my family thought I was just into some new religious fad. When it didn't go away, they thought that I joined a cult, and then they thought I lost my mind. That was pretty much the reception my faith got from my immediate family. And it was hard. It was tough. It was difficult because these are the people I love the most, and man, they were picking on me, and I didn't understand it. Until now, looking back on things, I tend to get a little bit better. See, there's two reasons why non-believers will pick on Christians about their faith. And you can use this as a diagnostic tool. I've never known it to fail. Reason number one is this. They're picking on you about your faith because there's something going on in their life that they don't want to let go of that is going to make them very nervous about the fact that there's a true and living God out there who may have a different opinion about what they're doing than they do. And if they can get your faith to cash in, then they can go about their merry way and not have to worry about Judgment Day someday. That's the reason some non-Christians will pick on Christians. The other reason, I think, is this, and I think this is probably more often the case. The reason they're giving you a hard time isn't because they want to see you fail. It's because they don't want to see you fail. They want to find out if your faith is the real deal or not. They want to know if this is true or not. They want to know if Jesus really does change people's lives or if it's just a bunch of gas. And the only way they can do that is to scrape away at your exterior. They want to find out if it's just a nice shiny coat of paint and the real you is underneath or whether it goes all the way down to the bone. And that scraping process, man, I don't like it. And you don't like it. But when we are who we are in Christ and we don't respond in kind, we overcome evil with good, as Romans 12 tells us to do. Well, that's a powerful witness when you keep on loving people that just aren't that lovely. So here we see these non-believers being aggressive even in their attacks on David's faith. Arise, O Lord, verse 13 says, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life. and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. What is David struggling with? He's going, God, I'm trying to walk with you and be faithful, and I'm catching all this grief, and these people over here, they're rejecting you, and everything's going their way. That guy who gives me all the grief about my faith, he just won the publisher's clearinghouse. And I can barely balance my checkbook. What's up, God? Oh, it's a common, common trial. We look at this world and the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to get the backhand. How do you stay on track? How do you stay focused in your faith in this world that will not reward you for faithfulness, by and large? Well, you got to remember, your reward is yet to come. Verse 15, listen to this. As for me, David says. Oh, what powerful words. As for me. He's laid out how these unrighteous and wicked and ungodly people act and behave, and it seems like it's paying off for them. And sometimes even the most godly people in the world can be taken in a bit by this. Read Psalm 73 if you don't think that's true. But David says, but as for me, you know, we have a choice to make in this life about who we're going to live for and why we're living for the Lord and how we're going to respond to our personal circumstances. Elie Wiesel, the Holocaust survivor from the Auschwitz concentration camp, once made the remark that the Nazis could take everything away from them except their ability to make a personal human choice as to how they were going to respond to their circumstances. Not even the Nazis in a concentration camp could deprive them of that. Even the greatest trials you and I face do not deprive us of the opportunity to face our circumstances and say, okay, I got a choice. I can take this into my own hands and rely on my own wisdom and do what's right in my own eyes, or I can walk with the Lord, or I can trust in His Word, or I can be faithful to Him and leave the results in His hands. But as for me, do you hear the echoes a little bit of another famous passage in the Word of God? Remember Joshua at the end of his life addressing Israel right before he went to his reward? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You make that decision. You can make that decision. Even in light of this, David makes that decision. But as for me, listen, I will see your face in righteousness. David realized something. This world ain't it. In fact, this world is passing away. Like Job, he had that conviction of a reward that was awaiting him on the other side. And when we understand that quite literally there is heaven to gain and eternal rewards waiting there, and nothing to lose because this world and all of its lusts and all of its payoffs and all of its materialism is passing away. Oh, let me tell you something. It can be a powerful, powerful thing to keep us on track. I love what 1 Peter chapter 1 says about this. In verse 3, Peter wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now catch this. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." You know, back during the time when our economy was booming, sometimes I would hear non-Christians say, "Well, you got your faith in heaven. I got mine in the here and now. I got my 401k. Have you looked at your 401k lately? Here today, gone tomorrow. But those who send their resources ahead, those who are living for a heavenly reward, well, let me tell you something. They don't know the ups and downs of the Dow Jones Industrial Average. You're not only going to be rewarded, your reward is compounding interest daily in the presence of Almighty God. It's kept for you where thieves don't break in and steal, where moths don't corrupt, where rust isn't going to cause it to fade away. As the great missionary and martyr Jim Elliot put it, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." That's what God offers us. But as for me, David says, "I will see your face in righteousness." At that moment, everything is going to make sense. The books are going to be balanced. At that time, I'm going to have my reward. What is his reward? Listen to this beautiful last line. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Now, notice when David was looking for satisfaction, not in this life, only when he was in the presence of God. Now, understand something. God blesses us in this life. There's no doubt about it. But even the greatest blessing of God, have you ever noticed even the greatest blessings of God are fleeting? They're like quicksilver. They're like gossamer. The minute you touch it, poof, they're gone. It's not that we don't enjoy those blessings, but they're, in a sense, previews of coming attraction. God doesn't want you to be so locked into the blessings in the here and now that you forget what awaits you in the there and then. Why is it that deep in our hearts we don't feel satisfied? Because God knows when we're going to be satisfied. When we awake in his likeness. Because when that happens, understand this, no more sin, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more death, no more separation from God. And the most glorious thing of all, and this one just means more and more to me as I go on, I, as well as you, am going to be just like Jesus at that moment. All the things I can't stand about myself, gone. All those things where I continually trip and stumble and fall, a fleeting memory. And something else, something more wonderful than any of us can imagine. The same one who died for you, who loves you that much, is going to reach out his nail-scarred hand, pull you close, and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a little. I'll appoint you over much." Gang, that's worth living for. That's what keeps us on track during trials. It's that one four-letter, one-syllable word we don't really understand all that much, but we need to. It's called hope. Where is your hope? If it's in a person, place, or thing in this world, it's a vain hope. But the one who puts their hope in the Lord will never be disappointed. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Let's thank the Lord for that gift of hope today. Father, thank you that your blessed hope is that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. And that's not just some pie-in-the-sky, by-and-by, check-out-on-life doctrine. We understand that our real life begins when we see you face-to-face. That certainly gives us perspective on the good things in this life. Lord, we can enjoy them and not have to mourn their passing because we realize they are signposts along the way telling us the best is yet to come. God, we more than anyone else can enjoy life and not have to get caught up in the, oh, the good old days mentality. Because for us, the good old days haven't even begun yet. And we thank you, Lord, that every blessing that we've ever had or ever will have is pointing towards that perfection and completeness of that blessing. Because as Psalm 16 taught us, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Father, we thank you that the more we understand that, not only our blessings come into perspective, but also the times we feel a little blasted. You're stirring up the nest, Lord. You're making things uncomfortable for us to teach us how to fly. And oh, what a glorious thing it is when those who wait upon the Lord mount up with wings like eagles. We learn to walk and not grow weary and to run and not faint. Thank you for that blessing, Lord. Help us to be people with our hope squarely set on you. In Jesus' name, amen.